Very good. All right, so Genesis 3 is where we are. Let's go ahead and start reading, if you would follow along, please, at verse number 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, I think. 2 weeks ago, we talked about what it means for them to be ashamed of their nakedness. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." I don't know if you noticed or not. Did you notice that he was not tricked? He was not, we find out, we're going to look later on, but 2 Corinthians chapter number 11 says that Eve was tricked. Eve was beguiled. I don't think I'm covering old ground here. I listened to your lesson from last week, Brother Dick. We see where Eve was tricked and Adam decided, the Garden of Eden is where Eve was going to be tossed out of. She's going to be tossed out of paradise. And so we remember, we talked about this a few times. The Bible is not a conglomeration of, let's talk about Solomon. He's a pretty smart guy. David, he was pretty bloody and he committed a heinous sin. Let's put him in there. Who else? Jericho. Let's throw that story in there. Hey, Shamgar. He killed 300 Philistines with a big toothpick. Let's put him in the Bible, too. And all these stories, it just sounds great. Let's just have this a big collection of stories. And at the end, we'll have them all sail off into the wild blue yonder, laughing together with rainbows surrounding them. No. This is one story about man walking with God in the cool of the garden, and one day we end up back with him. By the way, did you notice that the Garden of Eden is in the New Jerusalem? Hello? Did you notice that? What's in the New Jerusalem? The tree of life, which bears fruits for the healing of the nation. Did you notice that? Okay, so the Garden of Eden is in the New Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he says to the Ephesian church, "He that overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So if you are living today and you are an overcomer by the blood of Jesus, then that means that one day you will eat from the tree of life, which is in the Garden of Eden. Now, how's that possible? That's because this book is one story. Man's fall from paradise and the restoration of that same paradise back to man. It was lost through Adam. It was regained through the last Adam. This is one story. And Genesis 3 is just one of the stops along the way. So we have here, Adam chose to sin because he did not want Eve to be alone. Maybe, but he also knew, if he believed the word of God, that they were going to be pitched. They were going to die that day. Whatever that meant to them, they were going to be put out from the presence of the Lord. And so if Eve ate and she's going to die, she's not going to be able to eat of the tree of life anymore. What happens if I don't eat of it? We're going to be separated. And so we have this amazing picture once again of Jesus Christ. Once again. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying. I thought I'd better throw that in there. I didn't say Jesus ever sinned. But he partook of the element of sin. I'm not saying he sinned. I'm saying that he partook of the bride's sinfulness so that he could be with her. Now bear with me. There's so many scriptures, it is just absolutely killing me. Hey, let us go to Romans chapter 7. I need to show you this because I see some of those cross-eyed, eyebrows-raised looks out there. So I need to make sure that we get to it. I want you to see it with your own eyes. Romans chapter number, we're going to go to chapter number 8. Now, of course, it's not a perfect parallel, but it is a picture nonetheless. It is a picture nonetheless. Romans chapter number 8, look at verse number 1. "There is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Look at verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in that same sinful flesh." So Jesus Christ took part in a way, not in committing sin, but took part in the sin of his soon-to-be bride so that he could be with her forever. Who's the bride? The church, those who are born again. So Christ took upon him the sin of his bride so that they could be together forever. And so in the garden, we have this amazing picture where Adam chooses to partake of his wife's sin so that they could be together, even if it meant being put out of the garden together. That is quite the picture of Jesus. And it's quite a picture of the degree to which he stooped to be a partaker of sinful flesh. Philippians 2 says it this way. "Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," listen to this, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Yes. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Yes, you're welcome. Alrighty. So, Adam is making an excuse, sure. But it sounds like he's making an excuse that he thought through a little bit. He could have said, God, you gave her to me because you said it wasn't good for me to be alone. And so I don't want to be alone anymore. And so, I guess if she's going to eat, I'm going to eat because we're going to stay together. So that is a conscious decision of Adam to do what he needs to do to stay with his bride. Now, I think it's just amazing. Now, look at verse number 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. She didn't say the husband to whom you gave me, he wasn't around doing the right thing, so I just ate. No, she said, I was tricked. I was beguiled. I was tricked. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. You ever met a woman that likes snakes? Not very many. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. There's something deeper than a woman hating snakes, because the truth is I haven't met many men that like snakes. Okay? It's deeper than that. If you read Revelation 12, isn't that something? We keep talking about Genesis and Revelation like they go together. You know why? They do. Revelation's the end of the story. In Revelation 12, it says that the dragon, who is the serpent, persecuted the woman who brought forth the man-child. And of course, you look at Revelation 12, it's talking about the woman who brought forth Jesus Christ. He persecuted her all through, and you're going to see it in Genesis 6. You're going to see it in Genesis 4. Next week, you're going to see it. That all through the history of the bloodline of Jesus Christ, you see Satan doing his very best to stomp out women, and the possibility that sooner or later, the one who's going to crush his head would be born. Awesome. Verse 15. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Incidentally, you see here, I don't know if you noticed or not, between... Let's look at it again. I want someone to help me out, make sure we're seeing this together. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, verse 15, and between thy seed and her seed. Thy seed and her seed. Well, that's true. But what about the first thing that he talked about there? Yeah, this is the only time you talk about hearing about the seed of the woman. That's exactly right, Brother Ryan. But what else? What else do you see in that verse maybe you haven't seen before? Maybe you have. Maybe you read through it. Is the woman's seed literal? Okay, what do you see before it then? Whose seed? The serpent's seed? Oh my goodness. Well, I want to know. Where does this story end again? What's the big character besides Satan and God and Jesus in the book of Revelation? And what is he called? What else is he called? 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. He's called the Son of perdition. One story. You have the Son of God, the Son of perdition. Now listen to this. You might want to write these references down. You might. I mean, unless, because the truth is we're not going to turn to them all. Okay, we can't. How could we possibly turn to them all? We wouldn't get past 3:15a. All right? 1 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse number 16 says this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. In the form of who? In the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. The mystery of godliness, God has a son. The seed of the woman. Yes? Everyone with me? Okay. What is the mystery of godliness? God has a son. Here in Genesis 3:15. We have the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. I want to know, are they same literal thing? I wonder. Hang on. Hang with me. 2 Thessalonians 2. The mystery of iniquity is the son of perdition. Well, the mystery of godliness is God has a son. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, we hear talk of an antichrist. And it's called the mystery of iniquity. And he's called the son of perdition. Those are the things that make you sit back and go, All right, so verse number 16, because you talked about verse 15 last week, and I don't want to belabor the point. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. So we're talking about lasting scars and timely salvation. So I want to know, first of all, what is the woman's scar? Because we have the woman, we have Adam, and I want to know what their scars are. So first, the woman's scar is her multiplied sorrow and her multiplied conception. Now, please notice, if you would, in verse number 16, we read, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now look at verse number 20, please. Brother David pointed this out a couple weeks ago when he taught. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. All right, what do you see happening here? What it looks like in verse 16 to verse 20 is that Eve fell, then she received the name Eve. She wasn't called Eve, it looks like, until after she sinned. And verse numbers, because Adam, it says Adam called her that name because she was the mother of all living. She was promised, basically, that everyone who exists from here on out is going to come from you. That sounds like a formidable burden, wouldn't you agree? I mean, wow, okay. All right, so the first thing it seems like is that we see this verse here, multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Now, I've never had a child. I know that comes as a great surprise to many of you. I have never had a child. I would imagine, though, that it was a little bit less painful before the fall, or at least it would have been before the fall. Now, as you look at the scripture, what are some things that come to your mind? What are we to assume that they were not to have, that she was not to conceive children before the fall? Yet she wasn't called the mother of all living until after the fall. Sure were. They were told to be fruitful and multiply. Yeah? 128. We don't have any record of any children coming from Adam and Eve before the fall. And we're in deep trouble if we do. That's where you get all those zany cults out there that think that somewhere under the North Pole or in the city of Atlantis, you have this pre-Adamic race. And they're all non-sinners. And boy, and as a matter of fact, the modern-day Arian heresy comes from that. The Arians think they came from that civilization of pre-Adam fall. Yes? What were they? Yeah, I think they were alive. I feel like I'm being set up. Huh? Well, no, that's... what were you going to say? I don't know for sure. I don't know that... It seems like that they were commanded to reproduce. It seems like it must have been that since we see no record of them having children before the fall, then it must be that they didn't. And furthermore, it must be that they sinned soon after their creation. Right, and something to consider is that Adam lived 800 and some odd years after he fell, at least, possibly 900 and some odd years after he fell, and in those last 900 and some odd years, he didn't eat of the tree of life. How long would a person live? Yeah, we're told at the end of the chapter they would eat and live forever. And so, Mary? Right, we've even spoke about that. As a matter of fact, the teachers who worked with me a couple weeks ago, we talked about what would it have meant to Adam to be told, Adam, you're going to die if you eat this fruit. What would that have meant? Cease to exist. What does that mean? No one's ever done that before. So, although we're looking back with great expertise, the fact is, we don't have any idea what would have passed through their mind. Dead means life without God, because that day, yes, they were as good as dead. We talked about that several weeks ago. Good as dead. They were on their way to dying. There were dead men walking. But there was also a component to the fact that they didn't walk with God anymore. This is the first day in the history of the world where God had to come and look for Adam. That would have been sweet up until that point. Well, look at chapter 5. I have it wasn't 850. He called her Eve after the fall, and we see that they had Seth when, well, let's look at Genesis 5. Look at Genesis chapter 5. Look at verse number 3 and 4. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. So we're talking about it was at least, and then you have to have time before that 130-year mark for Cain and Abel to get old enough for one of them to kill the other. And so we're talking all the way back into the double digits now, probably, when Adam fell. And some would even say, well, if they hadn't had children, they were commanded to have children. If they didn't have children, then probably they didn't have to have children right away. they weren't being disobedient to God. The fall must have happened really early, maybe even possibly back in the single digits after creation, because they didn't have time to have children, or they did and they just simply didn't have children. In any case, part of the fall was that now it would be painful to have children. And again, that's not something I wish on my worst enemy. I've heard that pain is second to none. And so we have a classmate going through it right now, as a matter of fact. And so it makes me really respect her. Go ahead, Brian. Yeah, I was going to answer that. Thanks for prodding me. Look at verse 2. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. He called their name, male and female, they're called Adam. See that? In the day when they were created. All right, Brian, what else do you have? It could be. But still, we don't have any record of her having children until after the fall. So, I don't know. So, we have this multiplied sorrow in conception. Please notice the second problem, the second scar of her sin, okay, is her dependence, really, quite frankly. If you want to look at the scripture with me, she is second in position. And by the way, I wanted to point out that she was created to be a helper for Adam already. But it seems like there was this mutual co-leadership thing where, yes, he's the leader, and there's no abuse in this relationship whatsoever. He's not overlording, and she's not resisting his leadership. But it seems like the second scar that is left because of this fall to Eve is that now we have this out-of-balance relationship between number one and number two. Now, hang on. Some of you are not comfortable with that, and I understand. But let's talk about for just a moment 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. Maybe you need to write it in the margin of your Bible next to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Here's what it says. The head of every woman is the man. Now, hang on. Check this out. The head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. Okay? So if you think that saying I have to serve someone means I'm second rate, then what are you doing to the second person of the Trinity? Jesus is equal with the Father in everything except position and role. That's it. They're equal in glory. And we, both men and women, are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. We're sons of Adam by economy. And so we are equal in glory, or lack thereof. And it just so happens that God put one over the other. But I want you to notice that one of the scars is that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, I'll grant you, that's an old way of saying it. But what we seem to have here is that she is reaching for, trying to take what is her husband's, and he, in response to that, is being domineering. And so you have this marriage that is made up of two sinners, and one doesn't want to be ruled, and the other wants to subdue. And so what we have often is, well, I could approach it from either the husband or the wife's perspective. What are the two extremes of a husband in a marriage? Someone help me out. Abuse, so domineering, lording, overlording. What's the other one? Passivity. Yeah, they're both ditches. Now, hang on. Someone says, you know, I'm just a little bit too passive. I mean, that's just my personality. And that wouldn't work if I was in sin. I'm sorry, I'm such a gossip. It's just my personality. You need to learn to live with it. It's okay. I mean, no. I'm a drunk. I'm sorry. It's my personality. No. Husbands need to step up and live the right role here, okay? And wives, by the way, sister, I'm not trying to be hard on anyone. It is here in the Bible. Part of the curse is that you're going to want to run the show, because we have already usurped the authority of God. Now you say, well, how do we know that's what that means? Okay, the only other time this phrase is used in Genesis is in the next chapter. The Bible is a great teacher of the Bible. Do you ever wonder what the Bible means somewhere? Find another place where it says it. I think you'll like it. Chapter 4, just turn the next page if you want to. Look at verse number 7. Cain has already killed Abel. Or I should say, hang on a second. That is not true yet. He is about to kill him. Look at verse 6. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his, or sin personified, sin's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Actually, there is no conjunction in the Hebrew there. It could probably be better understood and say, unto thee shall be his desire, but you need to rule over him. It's the same set of Hebrew words in both verses. And so if you have, in the very next episode, you have Cain and sin having this struggle where sin wants to take Cain over, but Cain, in response, needs to rule over sin. Right. And so in Genesis 3:16, why don't you reword that for us in a way that, based on what we learned from Genesis 4:7, you're saying that the wife is wanting to master the husband, and the husband is seeking to master the wife. You have this conflict for authority. And again, what we've already discussed, you know, you're getting near a ditch when you drive over rumble strips, right? Aren't rumble strips a gift from the Lord? You wake out of sleep with rumble strips. You quit looking at your phone with rumble strips. Rumble strips are a gift from God. The only thing it doesn't tell you is when you're approaching a bumper. That's it. But my dear wife sucking air next to me is like a rumble strip, you know. So that is my cue to look up. All right. Okay. So her response to master me is, "Dear, dear, dear," and my response is, "It's okay, honey." So that's Genesis 3:16 happening in her car. All right. So anyway, moving on. Huh? Yes, thank you for helping me. Of course. Usually it comes on. Yeah, of course. Well, thank you for your assistance. But I have the GPS, and it just says recalculating, and so we just turn left. So bossy. So anyway, I named the GPS Bertha, or Hilda, depending on what kind of mood I'm in. Yeah. All right, look at chapter 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." All right, do you see this? We see man's scar of his sin next. And his scar is what? Inefficient labor. Did he just, hang on now, after the fall, we've already talked, I think we've said this probably 15 times in here. He did work before the fall, right? He was placed in the garden to tend and to keep it. So we should assume, based on this scripture, and I think that we can interpret rather readily, that part of the reason, part of what came to Adam because of the fall was that he would work like he worked before, even harder than he worked before. He would sweat unlike he had before, and he would bring forth less than he had before. Now, can you imagine in the kingdom to come when you enjoy your work and it brings forth proportionally what you have put into it? Won't that be something? They say, "Well, I plan on being a bum in the new heaven and new earth." Well, you're going to the wrong place then, because that is not what we're going to do there. We find in Revelation, we find even now in heaven, people are serving him in the temple. And so just like mankind found great pleasure in doing what God created him to do in the Garden of Eden on planet Earth with the first Adam before he sinned, we're going to find out at the end of the story, we're back in the Garden of Eden enjoying the goodness of God, unable to sin because of the perfection imputed to us from the last Adam, and taking total pleasure in what we do there in the presence of our God. If you want to know what heaven is like, look at Genesis 3 and take away the curse. And that is why the last thing in Revelation 21:1, one of the last things Revelation says is, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and there's no more sea." Ah, I mean, my goodness. That doesn't mean there won't be any water life. Some of you are nervous. You're going to have to pack up your fishing boat. But there'll probably be some things happening there. He heeded Eve's voice. Now, we already see that in our Bibles. "Because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife." I need to move quickly. I wanted you to see this verse. "I suffer not a woman to teach," 1 Timothy 2 says, "nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." That's the first reason. The second reason, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." Now, I want you to remember, please, that it's not like God said, "Eve, you sinned, and now your job is to serve your husband." No, it was that way before the fall. She was his helper. But the struggle for authority is what makes that so displeasurable to the woman. And many times to the man. So, and by the way, we have the same thing in every authority structure. It's why people are so cowardly behind a keyboard. Have you ever noticed? I mean, cowardly. They say some dumb stuff they would never say to a person's face behind a keyboard. So we ought to be careful about that. You cannot say that you're right with God and water down the authority God has put in your life. That's ridiculous. All right, so let's talk about something else here. The scar of painful reminder. Oh, by the way, I want you to see verse number, oh, we've already talked about that. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In toil shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Wish I could talk for a few more minutes on that. And so we talk about the scar of painful reminders. These are also, so we have the scar that's given to Eve, we have the scar that's given to Adam. Now let's talk about the scar of painful reminders. First of all, let's talk about the scar of what used to be. What used to be. Now let me tell you let's look forward there to chapter 3 and verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So they were to guard and keep people away from the tree of life. That which was. You see, they have this reminder. Do you think Adam and Eve ever walked back to the edge of the garden and saw a cherubim? I would have. I would have said, well, maybe we can get back there now. Maybe there's a way into the garden. Maybe. Nope. Nope. How about a painful reminder of that which is to come? Now, I just wanted you to see this. I think there we are. Look at verse 23. This is really alarming to me. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth to the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Well, hang on. Do you see, please? Look at verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. And so, he goes out and he sweats and he tills the ground, verse 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Every time he tilled the ground, what was it a reminder of? That's where you came from, and you're going to be a part of that ground you're tilling very soon. Why? Why? Oh, hang on. Were you going to answer the question, or do you have another one? All right, I'll come right back to you. Why are they going to go back to the ground? Because we sinned. So he went out there, and in the sweat of his face, he's tilling the ground, and every time he, whatever tool he was using, every time he used that tool, it was a reminder of, man, I had it good. Oh, you know, I don't know what death is, but just imagine. So, you know, painful reminders don't leave you, do they? Even after forgiveness, even after this life, painful reminders. Bob? No, you're right on it. Yeah, just imagine not only being efficient with your work, but also not having anything to inhibit your work. I mean, the ground is bringing forth proportionally what you've put into it. Your work is yielding the increase of what you're actually putting into it, and there's nothing to get in the way of doing so. And by the way, I love this part. You might notice, please, that the curse brought thorns. And let's trace this back. First Adam brought us thorns because of the curse he got for us because of his disobedience pertaining to a tree in the garden. And our Lord, the last Adam, because of being obedient to the Father, died on a tree in a garden wearing a crown of thorns. He removed the curse. Are you trying to pun me? Preconceived? Yeah, I'm just messing with you. Okay, so we have, because we have this whole bearing children in pain and all that, so I was just wondering if you're playing on a pun on me. But no, so we have this, so you're saying, did God put the serpent in the garden? Don't be afraid to say what you're saying, Bob. Are you saying that God put the serpent in the garden? Is there anything that's not God's plan? Okay, so we're going to be bold and say that God put the serpent in the garden. Is it different? Would you say that I was responsible for allowing you to drive over an embankment if I did not stand out on the road and tell you the bridge was out? If I allow something to happen, then am I not responsible for it? So God is responsible for the serpent in the garden. Whether you want to say he took a pretty little snake with four legs or whatever, based on what you see here with the curse, and put him in the garden and said, here, you hang out in this tree like you see in the paintings, because after all, they're going to make paintings and they're going to assume it's an apple. And so you need it. We're going to put you in an apple tree here. And so are we okay with saying, what's the difference between saying God stood there idly by and let a serpent slither his way into the garden and saying God picked up the snake and put it in the garden? There really is no difference. He's responsible either way. And we need to be bold enough as Bible believers to say, yep, that's what happened.